We'll be looking at the 10th chapter in the book of Genesis this morning, and we'll be referring to a map from time to time. We have extra copies, but I think everybody has one, so keep that nearby and we'll point to it from time to time. This is some Old Testament genealogies. I entertained the thought of skipping this chapter briefly and was soundly scolded by my beloved wife. And it turns out it's good to spend time even in a chapter that's mostly genealogies. This is a little surprising too, in that it already takes into account what we haven't read about yet, which comes up in the next chapter, the Tower of Babel. But as you look at the post-Babel dispersion by language, family groups into nations that wind up populating the earth, we see that this migration is the product of what's going to be described more fully in the 11th chapter. The confounding of the languages at the Tower of Babel. But that's already a foregone conclusion as we look at this chapter, which took me by surprise a little bit. The flood killed sinners, but not sin. Adam's nature continues in Noah and his sons, and through them to grandsons and great-grandsons, and eventually to every person who's ever lived on earth since the flood. I'd like to read a couple of introductory notes to this chapter that also helped me to see the importance of going over some genealogical material. The first is a note from Alfred Edersheim's book, Bible History, Old Testament, and it's a couple of paragraphs long, and his writing is pithy and sometimes a little difficult, so I'll try to read in a way that you can follow. It was the divine will that after the flood, the whole earth should be repopulated by the descendants of Noah. For this purpose, they must, of course, have separated and spread so as to form the different nations and tribes among whom the world should be apportioned. Any attempted unity on their part would not only be contrary to the divine purpose, but also, considering the universal sinfulness of man, prove dangerous to themselves and even be untrue, since their inward separation has already appeared in the different characters and tendencies of Ham and his brothers. But before recording the judgment by which the divine purpose was enforced, Scripture gives us the genealogy of the different nations, and this with a threefold object. Number one, to show how the earth was all peopled from the descendants of Noah. Number two, to define the relation of Israel towards each nationality. And number three, and best of all, to register, as it were, their birth in the book of God, thereby indicating that however in time past he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, they also were included in the purposes of mercy and intended finally to dwell in the tents of Shem. So partly it's a foreshadowing of God's mercy to all these descendants. Remember that all of them are from the line of Seth, because Noah and his sons were in the line of Seth. The line of Cain was done away with in the flood. These are all in the line of Seth, but there is in each generation an individual who is chosen by God to continue this scarlet thread that runs through Old Testament history. one last little reference here. Regarding the division of earth among his three sons, it may be said generally that Asia was given to Shem, Africa to Ham, and Europe to Japheth. In the same general manner, a modern scholar has traced all existing languages to three original sources, themselves no doubt derived from a primeval spring, which may have been lost in the confusion of tongues, though its existence is attested by the constant and striking points of connection between the three great families of languages. The more we think of the allotment of Europe, Asia, and Africa among the three sons of Noah, the more clearly do we see the fulfillment of prophecy regarding them. Edersheim's understanding of the Old Testament usually yields things that I don't see in an initial reading or even study. And then Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record, introduces chapter 10 in this way. He mentions higher critics, and if you're not familiar with what that term means, you could replace it with Bible deniers. Higher critics, indeed. Yeah. Even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning this table of nations, chapter 10 of Genesis, quote, "It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document." And this is a man who wasn't even a believer, but just a famous archaeologist. "Here is the one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the prehistoric times of Noah and the antediluvians. The grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with a city or country established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope and accuracy. It gives every appearance of being a sort of family record kept by a venerable patriarch of the family as long as he remained alive and could keep in touch with his descendants. Shem, as the one of Noah's sons most interested in God's promise of the coming seed, would be the logical one to keep such a record. He lived for 502 years after the flood, which would have encompassed the entire period included in the Table of Nations. It is significant that the sons of Ham and Japheth are given only to the third generation after the flood, whereas Shem's descendants extended to the sixth, indicating perhaps that he lost touch with the other branches of the family after the dispersion. His signature is attached in the subscript at Genesis 11:10, and he had written of the events after he had written of the events in Babel. It has been possible in many cases to identify the names in Genesis 10 with nations and peoples known to antiquity, especially as revealed by archaeology. Thus, this chapter provides the link between recorded history and the period of prehistory, which is, except for the Bible, preserved only in ancient traditions." So those two introductory references that I looked at shamed me for having thought about skipping chapter 10. It's actually quite significant and worth our spending a little time. Noah lived around 5000 BC, and the flood story, actually I should say, the story in chapter covered in chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel is 4800, so they're close in time. The Pentateuch, which contains these stories, the first five books of Moses, called the Law in the Old Testament, these books were written during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. No one knows exactly when each was written, but during that 40 years, and that's a period from 1450 to 1410. So in somewhere between 1450 and 1410, Moses wrote divinely inspired records of things that occurred in 5000 and 4800 BC. That's kind of worth noting there. By the first reading of the books of Moses, in Genesis in particular, and chapter 10 specifically, by the first reading, all the lines of descent covered in this chapter were either unknown to the Israelites or they were enemies. So that's all there were. You know, they were either so all these who descended from the same family, the family of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were either completely lost to the Israelites, had moved into far-flung reaches of the globe and were unknown to them, or they lived closer around Israel and were enemies. So that's kind of the context in which this would have been received when it was first read to the children of Israel sometime during the 40 years in the wilderness. And especially as we're approaching the end of that period and the end of Moses' life and Joshua taking over leadership of the nation of Israel, begins the battles with these same descendant groups that we're going to be looking at in chapter 10. Verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Isn't it interesting? These are the records, and that's Moses' reference, apparently to written records that he had received, handed down to him, and as we read moments ago, probably kept by Shem after the flood. He lived 502 years, and so sometime around 4500 BC, Shem died. And these records would then have been handed along in this line of descent for preservation. In back in the fifth chapter, we saw something similar at the beginning of chapter 5, then in reference to 4 and 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Genealogies had been kept probably by Adam for the 900 and however many years that was, 930 years that Adam lived. He would have lived long enough to keep extensive records covering his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. So apparently there was a written record of these genealogies referred to in regard to the descendants through the line of Cain in chapter 4 and through the line of Seth in chapter 5. So these records go way, way back in time. These were held in the very highest esteem throughout Israel's history. They were considered to have legal weight. They were regarded as legal documents. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, we find Mary's, at least most people refer to it as Mary's genealogy. And if you look at that, I won't read the whole thing or anything, but verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then it continues back through his adopted son, back, all the way back to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Mary's genealogy is traceable on paper through these legal genealogies kept by Israel from the very beginning of time, probably Adam and Shem kept many of these records and are regarded as providing legal status as an Israelite. You had to be able to trace your genealogy. In Mary's case, all the way back to Adam. Ryrie says in a note in his introduction to Genesis, Moses had both oral and written records of early history, which he used under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write about events that antedate his own life by thousands of years. So these genealogies were written, and they had legal weight. They were regarded essentially as the actual testimony of the patriarchs down through the years. And then another example is the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1:17. That ends. So I'll just read the last verse here. So all the generations in Joseph's genealogy, from Abraham to David, so he traced his genealogy back to Abraham, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. These things are not accidental. We see the sovereignty of God in all of these events. It's quite stunning to think about. So we see Moses beginning with these records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Verse 2, and I'll read through 5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai. Now, at this point, maybe I should pause and call attention to the map that we've handed out. And there are other good maps. John MacArthur has a map as good as this, except for instead of being color-coded, it uses shapes, which to me was just more difficult and cumbersome to recognize. Color coding makes it stand out a little better. So our thanks to Eldon for printing these maps on his color printer so we could have the benefit of color coding. And as we're going to look at the sons of Japheth, they are in green on this map. Remember, too, that Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which are in Asia Minor. So that's where they're going to begin their migrations from. They're not going to be coming from Israel or even from the Fertile Crescent. They're actually starting up in Asia Minor in the mountains of Ararat, and they migrate from there. And so we see all the green labeling that occurs on the top section of the map in connection with the sons of Japheth. These are moving northward between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea into Eastern Europe, and eastward all around the north shore of the Mediterranean into modern Greece, Italy, all the way to Spain. Then you see the descendants of Gomer and Javan on the map, and Magog way up at the top there. And the further spread of peoples and nations beyond this is speculative in nature. Whether there was a mixing or not, we can't really know. But let me finish my reading here. Where did I leave off? And Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so we see with this discussion of the descendants of Japheth that these people were already divided into language groups, and they moved north and west into Europe and Eastern Europe, perhaps maybe into parts of Asia. But mostly they come out of the area adjacent to wherever the ark grounded in Asia Minor and moved north and west for the most part. It's probably not a big leap to make the assertion that most people marry folks they meet in their community somewhere. people in ancient times may not have, I mean, we can make big assertions or assumptions about how primitive they were or not, but they probably didn't travel as freely as we do today. We can fly all over the world in a matter of hours. These folks would have most likely, for the vast majority of cases, would have married within their communities and certainly within their language groups. It's a real burden if a husband and wife can't speak the same language, although many of us feel from time to time. Never mind. So I would think there would be, these people groups would have remained somewhat discreet for a long time with very little interaction with these descendants of Japheth and the nation of Israel. You see, they're separated by a lot of geography, and it's not until the Greek and Roman Empire periods that these groups of people even come in contact with the children of Israel. They're just probably mostly unknown to the Israelites, even in the time of Moses, and for some time thereafter, for a long time thereafter. Verses 6 and 7. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Now, you'll see the sons of Ham in orange on the map. These moved south from Asia Minor, practically in the opposite direction of the sons of Japheth, into the Arabian Peninsula, the Middle East, if you want to call it Palestine, the Fertile Crescent, and into Africa. These are the ones that are the neighbors of the Israelites and with whom they come into contact, and most of it is not pleasant. These, remember, are the ones particularly under Noah's curse on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, who happen to be the ones who occupy the territory that God is going to give to the nation of Israel. And so we see a conflict established by God. From the earliest periods of national identity and cultural identity in Earth's history. Also, a greater detail is given on the descendants of Ham, I think probably because of their greater importance to the children of Israel, especially at the time when Moses pens these words and the Israelites read or most likely hear them read for the first time. I didn't read all the way through 7 yet, did I? 7. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Reama and Sabteca. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. So, you know, not every one of these may be on this map. Many of these have disappeared from history, and there's no other reference to them except this scripture. But many of these are very well known to us, even through archaeology and just historical records that go back a long way. So we do have information on many of these, and their locations are clear. These sons of Ham, in the orange labeling, wind up in direct conflict with Israel later. Now, it's going to explore another subject within the subject of the descendants of Ham, starting at verse 8 and through verse 12. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calneh and Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh. That is the great city. This reference to Nimrod as a mighty hunter seems to be sort of an idiomatic expression that in addition to being a mighty hunter for the purposes of gathering food, he may have been a mighty hunter of dangerous beasts, who knows, dragons perhaps. But more importantly, most especially, of men. He was a conqueror of men. He established history's first attempt at world dominance, world conquest and world dominance. And there are eight cities mentioned here in this. I think he would have had aspirations for worldwide empire. And it's an empire in rejection of God's orders and commandments. So these eight large ancient cities were united border to border into one giant metropolis in the Fertile Crescent. If you have trouble picturing this, then I'm on the same page with you. This is difficult to picture. The only way I could do it is to think of the time we spent living in the city of Denver, which is surrounded by other towns and cities, so that when you pass over the city boundary and exit the city of Denver, you're in another city, and you need to pay attention. Is it Littleton? Is it Lakewood? Is it whatever? All these cities cropped up around this one big city, and that apparently is the picture presented here. Both in the land of Shinar, where Babel was the main city, and up in Assyria, where Nineveh was the main city, so that the whole Fertile Crescent was an entire gigantic metropolis, border to border, eight cities, a giant capital city of the world, I imagine was Nimrod's intent here. Edersheim said that he found many and varied estimates just of the size of Babel in the days that the city was established by Nimrod, ranging from 5 to 10 times the size of London. Just Babel. And then you have seven other large cities. Nineveh, we have later on in the story of Jonah, the dimensions of how many days it took just to walk across the city of Nineveh. So these were gigantic cities, and the name Nimrod, by many accounts of different commentators we looked at, Nimrod means rebel. This is a rebellious kingdom. Edersheim identifies Nimrod as an antichrist, probably the first. In this little book by Woodrow, what's his first name? Ralph Edward Woodrow, titled Babylon Mystery Religion, I'd like to read a reference. Of course, Babel is the city that became Babylon after the mixing up of languages. Babylon religion developed around traditions concerning Nimrod, his wife, Semiramis, and their child, Tammuz. When Nimrod died, according to the old stories, his body was cut into pieces, burnt, and sent to various areas. Similar practices are mentioned in the Bible in Judges 19:29 and 1 Samuel 11:7. Following his death, which was greatly mourned by the people of Babylon, his wife, Semiramis, claimed he was now the sun god. Later, when she gave birth to a son, she claimed that her son, Tammuz by name, was their hero Nimrod, reborn or reincarnated. And then there's a picture of how Tammuz winds up appearing in ancient cuts. The mother of Tammuz had probably heard the prophecy of the coming Messiah to be born of a woman, for this truth was known from the earliest times, Genesis 3:15. It's easy for us to forget how interrelated these people groups all were. They sprang from the same traditions. They sprang from the same culture, the same teaching. They had the same stories. And so they would have shared this expectation of deliverance coming through the seed of the woman as promised in Genesis 3:15. She claimed her son was supernaturally conceived and that he was the promised seed, the Savior. In the religion that developed, however, not only was the child worshipped, but the mother was worshipped also. Much of the Babylonian worship was carried on through mysterious symbols. It was a mystery religion. Since the deified Nimrod was believed to be the sun god, fire was considered his earthly representation. Thus, as we shall see, candles and ritual fires were lighted in his honor. In other forms, he was symbolized by sun images, fish, trees, pillars, and animals. The system of idolatry spread from Babylon to the nations, for it was from this location that men were scattered over the face of the earth, Genesis 11:9, the Tower of Babel. As they went from Babylon, they took their worship of the mother and child and the various mystery symbols with them. Herodotus, the world traveler and historian of antiquity, witnessed the mystery religion and its rites in numerous countries and mentions how Babylon was the primeval source from which all systems of idolatry flowed. So Babylon here is very significant, and especially to the children of Israel as they're coming out of the wilderness to take the promised land. Verses 13 and 14. Mizraim became the father of Ludim. Keep your map handy. Mizraim, there it is, Egypt. Ludim, there in, below Libya. Anamim, I don't know if I can even find that one. And Lehabim and Nephtuhim and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorhim. Canaan, now we're going to switch. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Let me pause for a moment. We're seeing in verses 13 and 14 especially further details on the expansion of the sons of Ham into northern Africa. And then we have to assume that that expansion continued until the continent was populated. I really appreciate Bill McDonald's simple little chart here that breaks it down. Japheth turned out to be peoples like the Medes, Greeks, the people of Cyprus, etc., probably the Caucasian people of Europe and of northern Asia. Many scholars would also include the Orientals here, but there's some debate about that. The Hamitic peoples, descendants of sons of Ham, the Ethiopians, Egyptians, Canaanites, Philistines, Babylonians, possibly the African and Oriental peoples, though many scholars view the Orientals as Japhetic. So we see these sons of Ham and the territories that they spread out to, and we assume that each of these 70 different descendants of the three branches of Noah's family represented as many language groups, and that's what made each one distinct and separate from the other. They could trace a different genealogy back to the same genealogy, but after Babel, they have a unique and separate language that's unintelligible to anyone else, and everyone else's languages are unintelligible to them, and this forces them to retain these discrete groups as they move out and populate the regions that are attributed to them. We see them all over the Arabian Peninsula, up in the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, all along the eastern Mediterranean shore, Heth, Canaan, and so forth. So again, these sons of Canaan are particularly and specifically the youngest son of Ham, who was placed under a curse, under Noah's curse. And they wind up being especially closely associated with Israel in later history. So I'll start again at verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon. Of course, we recognize the city of Sidon as the capital of the Phoenician Empire, at least up until Tyre, nearby city of Tyre, and the island citadel took over that role. His firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusite. Now, you'll remember that in the earliest chapters, the Jebusites were the ones who possessed the city of Jerusalem. So they were the original inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. And the Amorite, and notice here now, we get into all these ites. These are the pretty much the enemies of Israel throughout their whole existence. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. So many of these have disappeared, and we don't know what became of them or what happened to them. But many others of them we do know all about. They are recorded in history, and so we can at least make educated guesses about where all these people went to colonize. And it's interesting that especially the descendants of Ham, or Ham's youngest son, Canaan, wound up being the closest and most bitter enemies of the nation of Israel. But they're not the only ones. And we're going to find out very quickly that other sons of Shem wind up being even closer to the Israelites and even more bitter enemies sometimes. So where did I stop? 19. Did I read all the way through 19?
No.
The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar. as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So it is an astonishing record of the founding of discrete competing national groups that occupy different territory, that have separate and diverse languages and so forth. It's a marvelous record. And it's a record that's especially meaningful to those who first read it. The Israelites, as they're about to come out of the wilderness after 40 years, are about to enter the land where many of these ites dwell. And they're going to have many fights with the ites. This is especially significant to them at the time when they first received it. In the wilderness experience and prior to Joshua's conquest, so it would have been especially meaningful all throughout Joshua's leadership period. Now we come to the sons of Shem. These are the purple labels. And they're mostly centered in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And most of them wind up being enemies of the nation of Israel. They're descendants of Shem, like the Israelites are through Abraham, or Abram originally. But most of them wind up being at odds with the Israelites. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam. Are you looking at your map? There it is, over toward the east. And Asher. These are places that we have a pretty solid conviction of where they were located. And Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. Aram turns out to be Syria, with Damascus as the capital. So much interaction between the Arameans and the Israelites. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Some people spin on verse 25 and try to see something like continental drift happening at this period, but I think what it really means is that this is when languages were confounded and the peoples were separated. Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleth and Hazarmaveth and Jera and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Oh my goodness, don't make me do that again. Most of these wind up being at odds with the nation of Israel. Did I stop at 29? I'll continue. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar and the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So what you see with the sons of Shem is that they left Asia Minor, apparently returned to their old neighborhood in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, kind of in the land near where Eden had been designated, before the flood ever happened. So these ones seem to be kind of going home in a way, but now they're living in and around the empire of Nimrod, all the way up until the call of Abram. So by this point we see from the sons of Ham, and even more especially from the sons of Canaan, which is the youngest son of Ham, these are destined by God, along with most of the sons of Shem, to be adversaries of Israel, God's chosen nation. They're designed almost by God to be in conflict with the Israelites, especially after Abram is summoned by God to get up and leave Ur in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and migrate to Canaan's land and displace Canaan. Well, not at first. He just came there to dwell, and he lived with them. He bought land and so on. But God has established a conflict between these nation groups, between these different national interests. What you see in the unfolding of Israel's history through the kings, especially of the divided monarchy, is that Israel's most frequent and most severe crime was not trying to make peace, was actually not trying to make war with these people, but trying to make peace with them. That's what they got in trouble for over and over again. They made treaties and alliances, and they got in trouble with God over that time and time again. This was their constant crime, is trying to undo the curses that God had established, trying to make peace with what you could say alliances, treaties, and often even to emulate God's enemies. So our chapter ends with this. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So these genealogies are based on ancient written records that were held in high esteem in the nation of Israel throughout its history, probably still today. I don't know if they still have anything, how old the oldest documents they may still have might be, but there is a well-worn path back through these genealogies so that Mary's genealogy could be traced all the way back to Adam, and Joseph's could be traced back to Abraham, which means that it could also be traced back to Adam if you took the time to do it. These are relied upon for legal purposes by the nation of Israel throughout Israel's history. As I said, many of these different groups that have been named, 70 or so of them, are lost to history now, except for their inclusion in this record, in the 10th chapter of Genesis. But many more of these are well known to historians, and we know exactly where they were, and they concur exactly with the record in Genesis. So besides the fact that archaeologists haven't been doing enough digging, maybe they could find more of them if they did, but what we know from historical records proves that the record in Genesis 10 is accurate. So as far as we can tell, these are the earliest nations to be identified in documented human history. And the records exist only here in the Bible. And they are supported and verified by every other historical account that we know about. So when you look at this, and you know, Noah's curse on Canaan, and the division into different language groups, the division of territory, people were dispatched to the far-flung reaches of the earth, each group needing to have its own space because you want to live with people who you can communicate with. They were separated by family lines, by language, into nations, separated into territories, separated by God. And the very separation of all these people groups on earth establishes conflict in the world, the rise and fall of nations. This is not an accident. This is not just a picture of the fallen condition of mankind, but it's designed by God to inhibit the ripening of sin as it had done prior to the flood, where the whole earth became corrupted. Now the whole earth is in conflict with itself, not allowing any one people group to ever fully dominate the earth. But right from the start, that has been in the depths of the human heart. We want a one world government. Globalism is what we call it today, you know. But even from the days of Nimrod, the aspirations to worldwide empire have been in the heart of fallen man. And we see the rise and fall of nations throughout the unfolding of human history. This is a conflict that exists in the Old Testament history between the sons of Canaan especially and other sons of Shem and the nation of Israel. So the Arab-Israeli problem, who can solve it? Who can solve this problem? Does anyone think they could solve this problem? It was a problem that was established by God to create conflict in the world, to provide a forestalling of the corruption of the whole planet. And Israel's most frequent crime and most serious crime was to try to undo this situation. God alone can solve this problem, and it's a zero-sum game. He's not going to negotiate a settlement. There's going to be a win and a lose. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's Christ versus Nimrod. And it has been all throughout human history, as Edersheim identified Nimrod as possibly the first actual antichrist ruler on the earth. There will be one worldwide kingdom. Babylon has always been the symbol, not only the beginning of this conflict between God's plan and Satan's plan, but it's also, as John MacArthur put it, Babylon is Israel's ancient prototypical enemy warrior nation, and a symbol that endures all the way through the book of Revelation, where even Rome is referred to, is it Peter, by as Babylon. So the term becomes symbolic of the world system versus God's plan for the planet. So to close here, I'd like to quote a relatively famous preacher by the name of Father Maples. Anybody ever heard of Father Maples? He preached at the Whaleman's Chapel in Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick. He preached to the sailors before they put out to sea to hunt whales, and naturally he chose the text of Jonah to speak from. And this is my ending quote this morning. Woe to that man who tries to pour oil on the troubled waters when God has brewed them into a gale. Making peace is not always what God wants to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that ultimately peace is your plan. Peace, prosperity, goodness, kindness, mercy, love. These are the features that distinguish your coming kingdom from any kingdom that has ever tried to rule the world. As we look back over a constant succession in the rise and fall of nations, we long for your world kingdom. Even now, as we look at the world around us, we tend to pray for peace. We tend to pray that you'll solve problems. But we can look into the words of the prophets and see how you're going to solve the problems, how you're going to bring peace, what it means to Israel to enter the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. We know that you'll bring an end to this world system, and it will be definitive, and it will be permanent, and you will establish a kingdom without end. We long to see the very end of that, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the place you've gone to prepare for us in which we can spend eternity, a new creation untouched by sin, better even than the Garden of Eden. We just pray for the strength, the confidence, the courage to face whatever lies between. And we ask this in Christ's name.